we come to the time in which Daniel is really distinguishing himself among the satraps, among the commissioners in the region of the Medes and the Persians. Of course, the Medes and the Persians have taken over the Chaldean nation, that is to say Babylon, and Belshazzar was slain. Daniel had been a part of that place, that kingdom, for close to 70 years, and now the time has come that the Medes and the Persians are in control. The question is, yeah, but what happens to Daniel? And the answer is made clear in chapter 6, in which God establishes Daniel's going to be okay because I have my hand on him. And we realize that, as Proverbs 10:30 says, the righteous will never be shaken. That's quite a promise, isn't it? The righteous will never be shaken. I think sometimes we want to figure out all of the contingencies and try to figure out, you know, how to shore up against the problems and scenarios that may come into our lives. And we think that if, in fact, we can figure out all those things, that we're safe. But the bottom line is absolutely not. We know that if you're right with God, He knows all the plans and the moves, and He will protect you. And it is with that that we have great confidence in. What's interesting is, as you come to the end of chapter 5 and you look at the end of Belshazzar's life, we see that he is taken suddenly, which, once again, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 3 says, a man will not be established in his wickedness. But then it goes on to say, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. And so what you see is Belshazzar, of course, being undermined, and yet Daniel remaining steadfast. And it is the grace of God that protects and that keeps his own. One of my favorite passages in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 24, verse 16, and it reads this way, the righteous man falls seven times, and what? Rises up. And it reminds us of the fact that that God has his hand upon us, because it clearly is not us, but it is the protection of God, the power of God in the life of those that he is pleased with. And I often tell people, just get right with God, you'll be okay. The way of the Lord is a stronghold, Scripture says, to the upright. So get right with God. Isaiah talks about the fact that we have a city. We as believers have a city that has great walls. You know what the city is? Jesus. And that's why that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 26 declares, God literally is declaring in the text, I'm your city. You know, you go to all these other resources in the world. You try to put your hope and your trust in all the things of the world. And he says, but I'm your city. I'll protect you. And of course, one of the most famous verses come out of that chapter, right? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So we put all of our trust in him. Now, it's very different than the people of the world, because Proverbs 17, verse 11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. So what it's saying is that man thinks that if he has enough in the bank or he has enough resources, that somehow that's going to protect him. But of course, it's just his imagination. Because those things will not protect you, of course, ultimately during the time of God's wrath, as the book of Proverbs tells us. So as we come to chapter 6, what we see is the protection of God on the hand of Daniel, and of course, Belshazzar taken out of the picture. Darius is now in control, and Darius specifically is in control of the region of the Chaldeans or Babylon. It is the Medes and the Persians who have now come into power. Cyrus will ultimately, as a Persian, take control. Darius being a Mede, Cyrus will ultimately usurp that authority and take total control. It says this in chapter 6 and verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And what we know is that these men are sort of like governors, that they're going to be in charge. What's interesting is verse 2, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So you have the 120 satraps, and then you have three commissioners over the 120. And of the three, Daniel was one of them. Now the reason that's kind of interesting is, if you remember, when Daniel comes to relate the handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar, Belshazzar says, "If I'll make you number three in the kingdom." In fact, if you back up at Daniel chapter 5, it reads this way in verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put on a necklace of gold. Of course, Daniel goes, "Forget about it. You know, you're going to be dead tonight anyway." But anyway, they clothed him with all those things, and they give him a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel was one of the three, now in a different kingdom. But it's almost like God is saying, see, we don't change anything. My hand is on the righteous, and I've got him. And so the passage then goes on and says in verse 2, and over the three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel, it's an interesting phrase here, and actually verse 3 is where we want to focus on tonight specifically. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners. Now, the phrase here is reflexive causative, which means that Daniel is distinguishing himself. That is to say, more specifically, that once again he's made up his mind that he was going to do what was right. And by his very actions, he becomes distinguished. It's an interesting phrase. We know that ultimately God blesses him because of this. But one of the things that I want to point out tonight specifically is you have a free will. And I know that we like to, you know, perceive ourselves as victims and we can't help it. And gee, this is who we are. We were born in the family that we were. But Scripture continually reminds us of the fact that you have a choice. And you can distinguish yourself by doing what is right. And the passage goes on and actually tells us how he distinguished himself among the commissioners. He not only distinguished himself among the commissioners and the satraps, but why he did that. And the phrase is, because he possessed, what's the phrase there? An extraordinary spirit. Now that in and of itself doesn't seem to tell us a whole lot, and yet there's a tremendous amount literally crammed in this particular phrase. The very phrase of spirit makes reference to his energy. Oftentimes the word itself just simply means breath, and in the Hebrew it's ruach, which almost sounds like breath, doesn't it? Sounds like, I think in the Greek it's more like nefesh, but It is a sense of the energy that comes out of you. When we talk about the difference between the soul and the spirit, there seems to be a distinction in Scripture making reference to the soul as that which identifies you as an individual. So I say, well, you know, that's the soul of Don, because it's recognized by the guy likes to sail, and this is the kind of person he is, and kind of a nice guy, too. You're actually nicer than me. But the soul of the person identifies him as Don. There are just certain things that Don does. I guess Kate could tell us more about it. There are just certain things about Don that are just unique to Don. And the soul of Don is very unique, identifiable. But when we speak of the spirit of Don, now we're talking about what drives him. And this is why Scripture says that you and I should be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, you lose your uniqueness. God has chosen you to be a unique individual. But God wants to inspirit you with his desires, that you might have energy for what is righteous. You know, we might have a tendency to have proclivities to certain things, but God wants to breathe within us that we might have a great strength and a great energy for his will and his power, and to be desirous of doing his will. Therefore, the word spirit makes reference to that. Now, when he talks about extraordinary, that's, you know, clearly is defined through the word saints that we oftentimes use in the New Testament, because the word actually means holy, doesn't it? The word saints makes reference to the fact that God has called us to be different. He's called us to be unique. He's called us to be separate from the world. That we need to distinguish ourselves to such an extent that the world would say, that is extraordinary. I've just not seen anything like that before. Now, the question at this juncture is, what exactly did he do that conveyed this thing? And what we're going to do is we're going to take a journey and follow Daniel all the way through up to this point. Because what the text is telling us is, he's maintained this integrity all the way through. In fact, if you just take a moment and underline the phrase here, he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And then if you back up into verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself. Now, once again, I want to put the two together. The fact that he's distinguishing himself, and let me just emphasize this, on that word, it has the connotation of endurance. So when the NAS actually translates here in the text, verse 3, and this Daniel began distinguishing himself, what it's telling us is that he began to develop a track record. In other words, it wasn't just a moment. You know how some people can be really impressive on a moment, a day, you know, maybe a week or two, but then after a while they just kind of lose their pizzazz. Daniel maintained an extraordinary spirit. It's one of the things that the church should look for its leaders. That is to say, a sense of enduring quality, a quality that doesn't leave the individual, that they maintain that extraordinary spirit. There's an interesting passage in Timothy, if you turn to me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and most of you know it. It talks about, well, how do you choose an overseer? How do you choose a deacon? And what you'll see repeated in whether it's 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, when it makes reference to those who are going to be leaders in the church, he'll use a phrase such as above reproach, or if you look in verse 7 of chapter 3, he must have a what? Good reputation. Now, you don't get a good reputation overnight. It's just not one of those things that just happen. It's something that is elongated over a period of time, and it is an enduring, endearing quality that just remains. So when he talks about in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Daniel, and this Daniel began distinguishing himself, once again, it's basically one word, which makes reference to the fact that he had a track record that was stellar. I mean, he habitually demonstrated an extraordinary track record of godly character that was recognizable as being unique, being different. Now, the reason that we emphasize this is because not only is it should we be living in a way that is unique to the world, but as Paul says very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it's verse 21, that you and I, when we purify ourselves as vessels, that God will use us. And it's one of the things that we have seen with Daniel. You know, I think sometimes people think, well, you know, Daniel, I mean, he was kind of chosen for this before the foundation of the world. Okay, all right, so we'll quote Ephesians 1 in that. But Daniel made decisions, and God chose him. And if you'll do what's right, God will use you in a great way. That's the promise of 2 Timothy chapter 2. God will use you, but you have to make up your mind. So it goes all the way back, if you go all the way back to chapter 1 of Daniel, we'll see how he literally distinguishes himself at the very beginning. Once again, we're not going to go over old material in so doing, but I just want you to take note in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. The simple phrase, isn't it? But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. What is it that made Daniel extraordinary? Well, I think clearly, in this particular text, what is clear is there are two things that he possessed that most people don't. And that is, first of all, conviction, and the other is resolve. You know, most people are floundering. They don't know what they believe. They don't know what they stand for. I've often heard the phrase, you don't have a life worth living if you don't have a cause worth dying for. And I think there are a lot of people that don't even know what they're doing here on this earth. And I feel sorry for them. But you and I have a greater call. We have a greater purpose. And we should be living our life in conviction. And we should have a resolve to do what we know God wants us to do. Daniel knew what God wanted him to do. He maintained that conviction and made it his own. And Scripture says literally, in fact, I think in the, whether it's the King James or other texts, will oftentimes actually use the phrase, he set upon his heart that he would not defile himself. In other words, he made this the priority of his life, that he wasn't going. Now, you know, I think sometimes we might feel, okay, I'm sort of in. But Daniel made the priority of his life. And God sees those things. I'm just reminded that God is calling upon us to be all in. And Joshua puts it this way in Joshua chapter 24. In fact, it's probably one of those verses that you have a plaque over your house or something at your door, in particular in verse 15. But in verse 14, it says this, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Choose yourself today who you will serve. Choose. Make a choice. Jesus puts it this way in John 7:17. If a man is willing to do God's will, then God will reveal great things to him. But you have to be what? Willing. You know, all the way through, whether it's deciding to follow Christ or whether it's even in your giving. You know, if I could just paraphrase 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it would basically be this. Give with your whole heart or just forget it. Give willingly or don't. Because the passage says God loves a cheerful giver. Give willingly, not under, he says, compulsion. And so many people go, well, you know, I know it's my duty, so I'll go ahead and give. And I oftentimes tell them, just keep it. It's not like God needs your money, you know. I mean, I might need your money, but it's not like God needs your money. And so we realize that God is calling upon our hearts. He wants our will. And I think this is one of the things that just pleases God so much. I mean, Romans chapter 10 is very clear that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's that will. Whosoever will. And God will distinguish. He will bless. In fact, if you look within the text, it says in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 1, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanding officials. I mean, sometimes we wonder, why aren't things going well with me? And I would say, well, okay. I think God can make your enemies to be at peace with you. If, in fact, you put the Lord first. And there has to be that sense of conviction and resolve, and I would say a consistency in it. And God is looking for that consistency. Because, you know, anybody can make a flash-in-the-pan decision. But that doesn't mean that you have a resolve. And then if you look in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, for as these youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Ultimately, he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, he actually takes us to the text in which we are now. And that is, and Daniel continued, look at verse 21, continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. What is that telling us? Well, I mean, we know that by the time that we're reading in Daniel 6, that Daniel's probably 85 years old. And at 85 years old, he's still distinguishing himself. I mean, it's a new job. Can you imagine? I can't imagine taking a new job. Someone was asking me, you thought about going to the nursery? I said, nobody else would take me. But I can't imagine going to another job at age 85. But Daniel is in a new surrounding, and he just picks up where he was, and he begins distinguishing himself at 85 years old. It'll be around 85, 86 that he's going to go in the lion's den. He's an old man by now. Wow. Talk about continued service. And this is one of the things the scripture is telling us. This man had conviction. He had resolve. He was in. That's extraordinary. I would love to see more conviction in people's minds. Do you have something worth dying for? Every believer should. I'm willing to die for this. Most people aren't willing to lose a paycheck over Christ. That's sad to say, isn't it? Anyway, conviction and resolve. The second thing that I see is in chapter 2, if you look with me. Chapter 2 of Daniel tells us that when Daniel has to deal with the authorities, the way that he deals with them is with an extraordinary spirit. That is to say, he possessed an extraordinary spirit that demonstrated, if I could use these two words, discretion and discernment. How do we know that? Because it says so. Not genius here. Verse 14. Daniel replied with what? Discretion and discernment. That's lacking. That's an extraordinary spirit. Most people just say what's the top of the head. Proverbs reminds us that even a fool, if he keeps silent, is considered wise. Unfortunately, fools have a habit of not keeping quiet. If a fool would just close his mouth, people would actually think he's smarter than he is. It might help him. It says, when he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. Nevertheless, Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I often hear people, I just got to get this off my head, off my chest. I got to tell people, better not. No, I got to say something. Better not. They say it, and then what do they find? Trouble, all sorts of trouble. Proverbs 17:27 says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. But it takes some restraint, doesn't it? Nevertheless, Daniel restrained his lips. And if you look within the passage, it says Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 16, and if you just write it off to the side, it's verse 21. It reads this way. And let me just read it slow and sort of throw it out there to you. The wise in heart will be called discerning. That's a simple phrase, isn't it? The wise in heart will be called discerning. Well, obviously, Daniel is called discerning here. So that means he's wise in heart. What does that mean? Well, the best way I can describe it is this, and probably the best answer I can give you is by giving you another verse. It's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Did you hear what that was? So you want to get smart? You want to get wise? The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor, he says, comes humility. That is to say, you have to be receptive to hear what God is telling you. That means that you're going to have to probably close your mouth and do a lot of listening. Listen to the Lord. James will put it this way in James chapter 1. Let every man be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to hear. Unfortunately, I think we kind of do that backwards. Daniel replied with discretion. The word that he uses there is with prudence. more specifically, discreetly. A person that is choosing his words carefully. Proverbs 16:21 reads this way, "The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips." In other words, he's thinking through what he's going to say. He's kind of ruling out that kind of impetuous spirit, isn't he? And he's saying, you need to think what you say. One of our favorite passages in the New Testament is found in Ephesians chapter 4. You're familiar with it in verse 29. When it says, when you're talking with one another, only such a word is as good for the moment, is good for the edification of the saints. Oftentimes tell people, wait a minute, don't say anything. First ask yourself, will that help build up that person? No, not really. Well, then don't say it. I mean, it's very clear, only such a word as is good for the moment. All right, so there's timing, you know. I mean, you don't want to be celebrating at a funeral. Is this good for edification of the saint? Will it build edification? Will it build this person up? More specifically, will it build them up in the Lord? I mean, we're not talking necessarily about you walking to somebody and say, wow, nice shoes. We're talking about how can we encourage them in the Lord? And if what I'm saying is not going to bring them around to an encouragement in the Lord, then why am I conversing with them? God wants us to be productive, and he wants us to make, as Ephesians 5 says, make the most of our times, for the days are evil. And the reason I think he throws in that last phrase, the days are evil, is there's a lot of hurt going around. And the people that we're in contact with, they need something that they can anchor their soul in. I mean, if you sit down and you're talking to them and you're just throwing out superficial words, you walk away, those people are still hurting. You had an opportunity to help them, and you said nothing of any value. The scripture's saying, think through. In fact, Colossians, Paul will say in chapter 4 and verse 6, when you speak, let it be with grace, seasoned like salt. He actually uses that phrase. Pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? Let your words be seasoned. So you might know how to respond to each person, which means that you're actually taking into consideration that this human being that you're talking to may be a little bit different than everybody else. And that you're not cookie cutting everybody out and saying, okay, you know, speaking in glittering generalities and according to, you know, the masses. You're actually seeing this person as an individual, and you're saying, what can I do to help this person this day in this way? And is it the right time? You're saying, well, that's a lot to take into consideration. I know, that's probably why we shouldn't talk so much. Because we have a lot to think about before we open our mouths and say something. So for Daniel to be billed as a man who replied with discretion and discernment, it's quite a feat. And it's no wonder that Scripture said this man possessed an extraordinary, I mean, not ordinary, spirit. This man was unique. And I think Scripture is telling us that we can be too. You know, I think it's one of the great callings, in particular, of the book of James. And if you've ever read the book of James, just such an encouraging book. Because I really believe, you know, beside the fact of encouraging people that are going through difficult times and reminding them that the difficult times God is using to strengthen their faith, the book of James is actually telling us that our lips have consequences, and we want to be careful not to let our anger carry us away. Because it's real easy to get upset and then start throwing words out, and then before long you do irreparable damage to the people around you. Just because you couldn't close your mouth for that one moment. So James talks about those things, and I think it's one of the reasons why he emphasizes humble yourself in the mighty presence of the Lord. Well, Proverbs 10:32 says that the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. And I think in many ways it's kind of a parallel to Colossians 4:6. Now, if you go a little bit further in chapter 2, not only is Daniel possessing discretion and discernment, but Daniel is possessing a contrite spirit. This is going to seem almost dichotomous. It's, you know, it almost seems like it's somehow at odds. He possesses a contrite spirit and a confident presence before man. Now, the contrite spirit is before God. The confident presence is before man. This is why the reason that Daniel is, whoa, this guy's different, is because, once again, we reverse it. We act very confident and bold before God, and we go, what are you doing? You know, I mean, if it's not raining in your heart, why isn't it raining? You know, we're upset at God or something like that. But when it comes to man, and we have to stand before, you know, the pomp and circumstance of the kings or the wise men, then we have a tendency to back off and go, well, who am I? Oh, wait a minute. You're a child of the king. When we oftentimes define humility, our thought is a humble person is somebody that's kind of like a milk toast before everybody else. But I just want to remind you that Numbers 12 tells us that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. I'm quoting the book of Numbers. Now, if you do a study of Moses, he seems like a leader to me, and he seems like he doesn't take anything off of man. And it doesn't mean that he's rude or obnoxious, he's not oppressive. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking, God gives him a confidence because of his humility before God. When we talk about humility, and once again, the world confuses us, humility is not you acquiescing to everybody around you and going, okay, whatever you say, I'll do that. People go, well, what a humble person. I'm not a humble person. That's a pushover. A humble person is one who is humble before his God, will do what God says, will submit to God's will. And sometimes that means that you submit to the authority in front of you, but you do it as unto the Lord. You're not afraid of man. In fact, God literally declares to us that that's a sin to be afraid of man. I don't know if you know that or not. It's actually a sin to be afraid of man. There's tons of verses that make reference to this. But in particular, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus tells his own disciples, he says, when they deliver you up, listen to the phrase, emphatic imperative, do not become anxious. Do not become anxious. We reverse it. No wonder Daniel was an extraordinary man. I mean, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, do not fear them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 31, do not fear. In every case, God is declaring, you cannot fear man. Proverbs 14, 26 reads this way, in the fear of the Lord, listen to the phrase, in the fear of the Lord, excuse me, there is strong confidence. You wouldn't think that a contrite spirit and confidence would go hand in hand, but they do. If you have a contrite spirit before the Lord, you have strong confidence before man. And, you know, you see that played out in particular in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 4, one of the great texts that make reference to Peter being filled with the Spirit. It actually says in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, and Peter filled with the Spirit. And if you just drop down in just a few verses, I think in verse 13, it says, and they observed the confidence in Peter. Which is telling us that with his heart being right with God, God gave him, endowed him with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of great confidence. What does God require of us? Well, Micah 6:8 says this, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice? To love kindness? What was the last one? Walk humbly with your God. That's it. Walk humbly with your God. That means that you do what he says. That means that you abide by his rules. Most of the time, we're just afraid of man. Well, I don't want to rock the boat. What are you afraid of? If God be for you, who can be against you? Don't fear man. How terrible that is to live a life. The book of Galatians is so encouraging when it says, Jesus says, I came to set you free. You don't have to worry about what man thinks. Just do what I tell you. And it's good. It's good to just have one boss, because I think most people are about to go crazy with all the bosses they have. And all you have to do is go, I'm here to please God. So, like I told my kids, go to work. Work hard for the Lord. Work hard all the time. The Lord sees you. Just do your best for the Lord. If things change, if the earth moves, God's going to take care of you, because God is a rewarder of you. And how comforting that is, that you don't even have to worry about keeping your job. James 4:10 will say this, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Does it say humble yourself in the presence of man? No, it'll never say that. 1 Peter 5:6 will say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And I like the way this ends. And he will exalt you in the right time. So I can just trust him to establish me, to exalt me at the right time. Obviously, that was true in Daniel's life, that the Lord, did that. And Paul talks about this confidence in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, you want to know what our proud confidence is? He says, it's the testimony of my conscience that in godly sincerity I've walked. In other words, all my life I feared God and I only did what he told me to do. And he says, you want to know why I'm confident? Because God is on my side. So when Daniel talks here to Nebuchadnezzar, which once again, Nebuchadnezzar at this juncture is unilaterally king of all the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to ask anybody if he wanted to kill you. He didn't have to take a vote. He didn't have to call the council. He just slay you. But Daniel goes, could I have a moment, king, to talk with my God? I mean, he doesn't have to. When all the other leaders are running from Nebuchadnezzar, because, of course, he's already pretty well guaranteed that, just read chapter 2, verse 5. If you can't interpret my dream, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream of its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, which is not a real good picture. And your houses will be made a rubbish heap. That is to say, we'll kill all your family and everything will be burned, and nobody will ever remember who you ever were. We'll erase every memory of you. And Daniel replies with discretion and discernment. I mean, you just don't get the picture that Daniel is in any way anxious. And when he replies to Arioch, the king's commander, he says, verse 15, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? What's the rush? I just don't get the feeling that this guy is tied up in knots. Daniel went in, requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. Daniel calls his friends. And look at verse 18. Why does he call his friends? I mean, most of us would be calling our friends going, okay, we got to strategize. How do we get out of here? I'd be looking for a shovel. So that they might request compassion, not for Nebuchadnezzar, from God. Their humility is with God, not Nebuchadnezzar. Because they know that if they come humbly before their God, that God will take care of Nebuchadnezzar. So they might request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed and the rest of the wise men. It was in the hands of God, not in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and he literally believed that. When he comes before Nebuchadnezzar, he comes with great confidence. And I like verse 24 because, verses 19 through 23, he's given all the praise to God. But when you come to verse 24, he makes this statement to the Arioch, the king who the king had appointed to actually destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. I mean, Daniel's giving orders. He's one of the guys that's supposed to be destroyed. Daniel's giving orders. Don't destroy the wise men. Take me to the king's presence. It's when everybody else is hiding. Take me to the king, and I will declare the interpretation of the king. And of course he does. It's the confidence that God gives us. One of my favorite passages in Proverbs is Proverbs 28, verse 1. It reads this way: the wicked flee when no one is chasing. I guess one of the reasons why they're running when nobody's chasing them is because they've done so much wrong, they figure, well, you know, maybe the police is around the corner, you know. So police say, halt, you know, and they start running. All I said was, halt, what are you running for? I'm sure they have a good reason. But the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but it goes on and says this, but the righteous is bold as a lion. I like that phrase, don't you? The righteous boldest line. If you're right with God, and here again, I would say, would that not be an extraordinary spirit? That man would be contrite before God, but confident before men. That would be extraordinary. Well, if you go a little bit further, you not only see that this is true with Daniel, but that the qualities and characteristics of extraordinary spirit is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you drop on down to chapter 3 in particular, what we see with these men is, if I could just put these two words in front of you, fidelity and fortitude. That is to say that they're faithful, trustworthy to the end, and they stay strong. They don't bend. They don't yield. I mean, I don't know how you would respond in front of somebody that had your life in the balances. One that could say you would get the electric chair, you would get your head chopped off at a drop of a hand. What you would say if you saw the furnace getting hotter and the king who you upset in rage. I mean, the passage tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar was, how do you put it? In rage and anger. Do you see his heart? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they're not going to worship the god. It doesn't matter, you know, what kind of fit Nebuchadnezzar has. They're just not, it's not going to happen. They're not nasty about it, but they're faithful, they're stable. They're true, they're undaunted, they're unthwarted, they're unmoved. They're not moving from this spot. They tell him, look, we don't need to give you an answer about this. I mean, we serve God, verse 17. And he is able to deliver us from the furnace. But, you know, look at this wonderful phrase, verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods and worship the golden image. Now, that's an extraordinary, because most people are kissing up to everybody else. I mean, who will take a stand today? There's not many. Everybody's afraid. Who would be faithful to God? Most people won't. You know, Proverbs says that many a man proclaims his loyalty, but he asks the question, but a faithful man, who can really find? I mean, if you were to ask most people, are you a loyal person? They go, well, yeah, I'm a pretty loyal person. But when it comes right down to it, they're the ones running. God is faithful to us, and God is looking for those of us who will be faithful. I think that's one of the reasons why when Paul turns to Timothy and he says, okay, I want you to spend time with some men in the church. And I can imagine Timothy's going, well, how do I choose them? And Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look for that fortitude. Paul will say in Corinthians, we're stewards of the mystery of God, and it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. In other words, we're looking for somebody who's not going to run, that's going to remain true, that's going to stay on course. These entrust to faithful men. Well, these are faithful men. And, you know, even if they are taken away, I think sometimes, you know, our thoughts are, well, if somebody dies, that's the end of it. No, not for believers, though. I mean, Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It's not obviously not the end. It says this in Proverbs 14:32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has refuge. Listen to the phrase. The righteous has refuge when he dies. Did you catch that verse? The righteous has refuge when he dies. That's the great confidence that we have. Of course, the psalmist says in Psalm 16:10-11, you're not going to abandon my soul. I know that. You'll make me know the way of life. And then he goes into this wonderful phrase, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And, you know, I'm sure these guys knew this to be true because they were unmoved and had the great fortitude to stay true. What's interesting is, to me, the contrast of the world's greatest. And if we were to put it in the category, Nebuchadnezzar was the world's greatest. I mean, he was the world's greatest king. He was the world's greatest authority. So, okay, let's put extraordinary world's greatest and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we go, wow, extraordinary spirit in these men. But what was the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I mean, if you look at Nebuchadnezzar, well, let's just back up. What kind of person was he? Well, obviously, he was a person that got angry a lot. I mean, he wasn't the kind of person that was able to hold his temper. Chapter 3, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger. Of course, as he's dealing with Daniel in chapter 2, the same thing is true. I mean, he's just up and down. And by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. So we're seeing some major plastic surgery here. And then in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, now I want you to see the difference here. Because up to this point, he's enraged. And why is he enraged with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, he's enraged because they're not cooperating. But when God demonstrates his power and that he rescues these men, then verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responds, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This guy's manic depressive. And what you see in this man's life is he's up and he's down and he's up and he's down. He's a very volatile individual. I think he's histrionic. I think he's an overactor. Because you know, one minute he's falling on his face. Oh, you know, next minute, I'm going to kill you. And, you know, Scripture says, Proverbs 24, verse 21, do not associate with those who are given to change. Did you hear that? Do not associate with those who are given to change. You can't trust them. And obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is one of those guys that was given to change. It says this in Proverbs 29:9, when a wise man has a controversy with a fool, the foolish man either rages or laughs. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But there is no rest in this man. You know, the fool does a lot of acting, but there's no sincerity in them. And they play their roles and they go from hot to cold and angry to happy. I mean, it's just like a child. In fact, like I've often said, almost every emotional problem is just immaturity gone awry with an adult. Right? I mean, manic depressive. Show me a 2-year-old, I'll show you a manic depressive. The kid walks in the room, I'll give you a sucker. I mean, it's almost instant. And if you allow that to go into a dull stage, of course, it's pitiful. It's terrible. And the same thing is true with, you know, the personality of loving yourself and narcissism. And you just go through all of the different things that are out there, and it's just plain immaturity. Well, this is the temperament of Nebuchadnezzar. And Titus 2:2 says that the man of God should be sensible, and he actually uses an interesting word, temperant. You know, when Titus 1 talks about that word temperant, it oftentimes defines it as self-controlled. Proverbs will say, a man who controls his spirit is better than one that can take a city. If he can control his spirit, if he can hold his tongue, if he can quit volatility, up and down, going backwards and forward. You see the heart of these individuals and how out of control they are. I like Galatians, if you turn to me, that reminds us that you and I, by receiving the Spirit of God, can find control of the Spirit. And it reminds us that, you know, if in fact we don't submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, the flesh is going to take over, and we're just going to be just as, you know, volatile and up and down and changing as Nebuchadnezzar was. That's why it says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. What do the deeds of the flesh look like? Well, you're doing whatever your senses tell you to do. So you're immoral, you're impure, sensual, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. You're not in control. Right? I mean, an obsessive compulsive behavior, is that somebody in control of their life? Oh. What happened? Well, a person, instead of being disciplined, was allowed to just take an obsession, and that obsession controls their lives. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, watch the phrase here, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, patience, gee whiz, that would take some self-control. In fact, we're actually going to have the word self-control in here, aren't we? Verse 23. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within us, is life-changing. We're no longer living our life according to what we feel like. That's what children do. They wake up, what I feel like doing now, and if they feel like having a fit, they have a fit. If they feel like, but not an adult. Ray and I have been talking about 1 Corinthians, and in particular, of course, the goal of 1 Corinthians is to get the Corinthians to grow up. They're very immature. And the goal is 1 Corinthians 13, love. Love does not think of itself, doesn't boast, doesn't brag. Love is patient, love is kind. See, because when I was a child, I used to think like a child, I used to act like a child, he says at the end of chapter 13. But what does he say? When I became a man, I put away childish things. That's why 1 Corinthians 16, act like men, walk in love. Quit doing what you do because you feel like it. Do what you do because it's the right thing to do. And what does that mean? It means you're walking in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is self-control. And is thinking about others, is willing to lay down your life for somebody else. That's an extraordinary spirit. Extraordinary. You don't see that. But how wonderful would it be if all of us started walking in the Spirit of Christ? How life-changing would that be to the people around us? The passage of Daniel is trying to convey to us, if you'll walk in this extraordinary spirit, things will begin to happen. God will begin to use you. People will begin to change. It says in the passage that the king wanted to make Daniel in charge of the other three. He wanted him in charge. Why? No contest. Extraordinary spirit. God is just going to open up doors for you. God will open up doors for people to come to you for help. They may not like you now because you're a Christian, because they want to continue in their sin, but the day is going to come when they're going to knock on your door, when the difficulty happens, and they're going to say, well, it was just like the queen mother of Belshazzar. Go to Daniel. He has an extraordinary spirit. The spirit of the gods is in him, she says. And they'll recognize it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for encouraging us to walk according to your spirit, not according to ours. That your power, this power of your Son, would flow through us, and that we would walk in a way that would be selfless. We would walk in a way that would be disciplined. That we'd walk in a way that was pleasing to God in all things, and not just please ourselves. Even if it came to the point of following you to the point of death on the cross, may we declare the same thing that you declared. Thy will be done. Not my will. Father, speak to our hearts. We want to be different. You've called us to be saints, holy, different, unique than the world. We're a holy nation, a people for your own possession, that we might display the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into light. Help us to walk in this way. May your spirit move us this week. And may we develop a reputation in which the world says, that's extraordinary. We pray this in your name. Amen.